One of the greatest tragedies with many Christians today is that they have what is known in the realm of counseling the psychological hang-up called change. Now, with your Bibles open at the 16th chapter of John's Gospel today, we're going to take you from the edge of the surf. We're going to take you out into a little bit of deep water today. I hope you can swim spiritually. I don't know how many life jackets we have in this church, spiritual life jackets, that is. And I don't know how many real spiritual lifesavers there would be in this church. But I hope you can swim, because today we will come back and study in detail in a moment or two, verses 4 through 15. To be able to understand some of the significance of this chapter, what I want to do, first of all, is have an overall look at the chapter. Now, this chapter centers around the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the disciples could not understand why Christ must leave them, just like we cannot understand why we must learn to sing a new hymn. It's the same principle. It's the same psychological hang-up. It's tradition versus change. And here were these disciples, sitting with their master. And they could not even begin to understand why he must leave them. But Christ is showing his disciples that his return to his Father will make possible greater things in the coming of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the principle here is simply this. The Christian life cannot be lived in the energy of the flesh, tradition. We, like the disciples, need the Spirit of God if we are going to live lives that glorify Christ. Change. Living in the Spirit. Now, it is very interesting that our Lord describes the work of God the Holy Spirit through the believer in an unmistakable way. Firstly, in verses 1 through 11, God the Holy Spirit convicts the world, the cosmos. The principle of the Bible is simply this: the world is no friend to the committed Christian. And so the world is convicted by God the Holy Spirit through the believer ministry. But we must heed the warning of Christ, lest we stumble and fall. In verse 2, the warning is ever so clear. Now, Paul, the great apostle, in his unconverted state of being, is a perfect picture of verse 2. Now, the reason why Christ did not tell his disciples of this warning earlier was because he was with them to care for them. But now he was going to leave them. So he gives them his word that the Holy Spirit will come, and Christ does this to encourage his disciples. Of course, he had spoken to them on previous occasion about persecution, as Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12 will teach you. But he had not explained the source of the persecution, namely religious people, tradition. Nor had Christ told them the reason, namely the ignorance and hatred of the world. So now Christ explains the work the Spirit will do in the unsaved world through the church. Now, when we speak of the church, of course, we speak of the body of Christ, which is made up of individual born of God Christians. Now, the principle here is simply this. Christ is speaking and explaining what the Spirit will do in the unsaved world through the born of God Christian. Change. Beloved people, God the Holy Spirit does not come to the world, as John 14:17 will teach you, but he comes to the lost world. Now, the very fact that the Holy Spirit is here in the world is an indictment against the world. And where the Holy Spirit is in this world, he is within you, the born of God believer. Actually, Christ should be in the world, reigning as king at this moment. But the world crucified him. And so now, his Spirit is here reminding mankind of its awful sin. There is a threefold conviction of the world by God the Holy Spirit. Firstly, of sin. And this is the sin of unbelief. Now, God the Holy Spirit does not convict the world of individual sins. Now, that's cut across tradition, hasn't it? Now, you'll have to change. If you want to understand the Bible and you want to learn truth, oh no, God the Holy Spirit does not convict the world of individual sins. The conscience must do this, as Acts 24, verses 24 and 25 will teach you. Let a man examine himself. I taught you the depth of what the conscience does to a human being. Now, the Spirit's presence in the world is proof that the world did not believe on Christ. Otherwise, Christ would still be here. Have you ever asked the question, did Christ really need to die? Or could have Christ lived in perfect humanity like Adam would have lived had he not sinned if they had not crucified Christ? He was the sinless Son of God. There was nothing in his body to decay or to waste away. You see, the sin that condemns the soul is unbelief. That is rejecting Christ, as John 3, 18 through 21 will teach you. Now, secondly, of righteousness. Now, please note that the Scripture does not say unrighteousness. That is the sins of lost souls. Christ is speaking of the Spirit's conviction of the world, not the individual unbeliever. Although there is a personal application there, if you really want to push it. You see, the Holy Spirit's presence in the world is proof of the righteousness of Christ now returned to the Father. On the Friday night Deeper Life studies, when we ran them, I taught a group of people the significance of baptism. And we talked about the Lord Jesus saying to John, as John was about to baptize him, John, do it, so that righteousness can be fulfilled. You see, while here on earth, Christ was accused of being a lawbreaker and a sinner, as well as a counterfeit. But the fact that God the Holy Spirit is on earth, in earthen vessels, is proof that the Father raised the Son and received him back to heaven. That is the only proof we have of the resurrection, isn't it? Tradition versus change. Thirdly, of judgment. Now, please don't confuse this teaching here in John 16, verse 11, with Acts 24, 25, and other passages of Scripture, which is judgment to come. Christ is here speaking of the past judgment at the cross, not a future judgment. This is in the aorist tense. Christ had spoken of judging Satan and the world in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, and the presence of God the Holy Spirit in the world is evidence that Satan has been judged and defeated. Otherwise, Satan would be controlling you and this world forever. Now, what is the principle? The principle is simply this. You may apply these three judgments to the individual unbeliever. God the Holy Spirit uses the God-controlled Christian and the Word of God to convince, not convict, convince the unbeliever of his sin of unbelief. The Holy Spirit will do the convicting. Then of his need for righteousness, and of the fact that since he belongs to Satan, he's on the losing side, as Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 will teach you. Now, there is no salvation without Spirit-led conviction. And God the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict lost souls. And he does that through you, the born of God Christian. Now, secondly, in verses 12 through 15, we see that God the Holy Spirit instructs the Christian. And there's no doubt that Christ assured his disciples by explaining the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Christ had mentioned this in John 14, 26 and John 15, 26. Now, in John 16, verse 13, the phrase, not speak of himself, does not mean that the Spirit never talks about himself or calls attention to himself. In fact, he wrote the Bible, and there are hundreds of references to the Spirit in the pages of the Bible. But this phrase means that God the Holy Spirit will not teach the born of God Christian whatever he pleases. In other words, he does not speak of himself, nor does he reveal himself to glorify self. You see, he gets all of his leading from the Father and the Son. Why? because he is God. Now, as the Spirit teaches from the Word of God, he glorifies Christ, and Christ glorifies the Father. Now, someone once said that there are three ways in which the Spirit glorifies Christ. They're on the board for you. One, the Spirit wrote a book about Christ. Two, the Spirit makes a believer like Christ. Three, the Spirit finds a bride for Christ. Now, in Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104, those verses will teach you how God can teach a humble Christian and any Christian who is totally surrendered to Christ, and how they can be taught by God the Holy Spirit. You see, it is not age, it's not experience, it's not even education that counts so much as a willingness to learn and live the Word of God. Thirdly, we see in chapter 16, verses 16 through 22, how that God the Holy Spirit encourages the Christian. Now, the disciples, of course, were greatly disturbed. They were discouraged because Christ was going to leave them. Now, I know as well as you do that verse 16 seems to be a paradox. Ye shall see me because I go to the Father. But there's a twofold meaning here. Firstly, they would see him again after his resurrection from the dead. But they would also see him when the Spirit came to dwell with them and in them. They would exchange physical sight for spiritual sight. Now, today we see Jesus Christ through the Spirit's teaching of the Word of God, as Hebrews 2:9 will teach you. Now, in verse 21 of John 16, we see Christ comparing the events of his suffering to the birth of a child. There is travail followed by joy. And what did Isaiah 53:11 say? He shall see the travail of his soul. Now, as I look very closely here at verse 20 in John 16, I do believe that the disciples did weep and lament, but their sorrow was changed to joy. That is, when Christ appeared to them in power and in the person of his resurrection. Now, for many Christians, they have sorrowed and suffered, but one day, when Christ returns, it will all be turned into joy. Now, fourthly, in chapter 16, verses 23 through 33, we see that God the Holy Spirit helps the Christian to pray. In verse 23, the phrase, "in that day," refers to the day when God the Holy Spirit would come and begin his ministry among the disciples. Whilst Christ was here on earth, of course, the disciples were accustomed to take their questions and need to him personally. But when Christ returned to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to assist them in their praying, as Romans 8, 26 and 27 will clearly teach you. And Christ instructed them to pray to the Father personally. And what do we learn from this? We learn that all prayer should be to the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. Now, the principle here is this. It will be necessary for them to listen to what Christ is saying, because no longer will he be there in the flesh to represent them to the Father, because the Father will be willing to answer their requests in his name. Now, prayer is a tremendous privilege for the Christian, as John 14, verses 13 and 14 will tell you, John 15, 7, John 15, 16 will also teach you that great truth. Now, there's no question in my mind that as the believer allows the Holy Spirit to teach him or her the Word of God, he or she will grow in their prayer life, because the Bible and prayer go together. Have you ever looked at that verse 20 of Jude? That verse commands us to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure that we would all agree that too much praying is in the flesh, tradition. Asking for things that are not in the will of God, as James 4, verses 1 through 10 will teach you. It is wonderful to allow the Holy Spirit, of course, to burden us with prayer requests, as Romans 9, 1 through 3 will teach you. Now, the Holy Spirit knows the mind of the Father and can lead us to pray for those things God wants to give us. Now, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of God's willingness. There's a big difference there, isn't there? Now in verse 32, Christ warns his disciples of their coming failure. But what a blessing to hear Christ say, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now Christ was about to be arrested and crucified, yet he gives peace and joy to his followers. And he promises them victory when he says, "I have overcome the world." Now the Holy Spirit has a special ministry in our lives when we look at these great truths. But are we allowing him to have his way? Let us look more closely now at the functions of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verses 4 through 15. And we'll take up the latter part of the chapter next week because it's very significant. Now the single most important message Christ wanted to communicate was that his presence would be replaced with the person of the Holy Spirit. Now the disciples understood little of what Christ said about the Holy Spirit on this occasion. But within a few weeks, the reality of his words would transform their lives. Now at the Last Supper, this is where all of this discourse is taking place, which Christ ate with his disciples, he wanted them to know two secrets. And these two secrets you and I have to learn. I learnt them long time ago. The two secrets are one about himself and the other about ourselves. Just as he wanted those disciples to know the truth about himself and the truth about themselves. Now, time and time again, Christ referred to the vital union he had with the Father. Now, Christ wanted to impress upon the disciples that the Father was in him and that he was in the Father. The principle here is this. Christ's relationship with the Father was to serve as an example to the disciples of the new relationship with the Holy Spirit. Have you caught it? Are you prepared to let go of tradition and accept change? Who was ministering in the world before the incarnation? The Holy Spirit, wasn't he? And the appearances of Christ in the Theophanies, the angel of Jehovah. Christ comes in incarnation form and returns, and the fullness of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in his personhood becomes reality. You caught it? I hope you do. Let me say it to you again. The principle is this. Christ's relationship with the Father was to serve as an example to the disciples of their new relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, just as Christ had a vital union with the Father, so the disciples were to have a vital union with the Holy Spirit. They were to draw upon the Holy Spirit's power as Christ had drawn upon the Father's power. And just as the Father was in Jesus Christ, so the Holy Spirit would be in them, empowering them, illuminating and comforting them. Now when we look closely at verses 4 through 6 of chapter 16, we see the disciples' need for support. Now in these verses, there is a truth most of us hate to admit. It is, we have a basic need to be held securely. Now I've got news for you this morning. You are all insecure people. Did you know that? You are very insecure people. And so am I in my old sin nature. There's no security in the old sin nature, is there? You see, these disciples now were to draw upon the Holy Spirit's power, just as Christ had drawn upon the Father's power. Now, as we look at this need for support, we see the insecurity of the disciples. For over 3 years, the Lord had kept the disciples. But now he was leaving them. And they are so destroyed that they are speechless. They are filled with sorrow. Now, the Greek term for sorrow here means grief. You see, the disciples are grieving like bereaved children who've just been separated from their parents. And now moved by their insecurity, Christ assures the disciples with these words in verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. The Paracletos will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, the word advantage in your English translation is better translated profitable. That is, in the original Greek. Now, it's hard to believe that Christ's absence could be profitable or advantageous for the disciples and for us, but it's true. Why? Because Jesus Christ would come and he would return to the Father, and then he would send a divine helper in his place. He would send the Paracletos. And how would that be an advantage? Well, as long as Christ was on the earth in his physical body, he could only be in one place at one time, but the Holy Spirit could come and strengthen the whole disciples individually, collectively, at the same time in many places. Because he would work from within. To put it in simple language for you, the ministry of Christ for these disciples was external. But the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, would be internal. The principle is this. In the innermost recesses of their hearts, there was panic. There was insecurity. There was tradition. And now there had to come change. You see, and where there was fear, the Holy Spirit was now to bring fortitude. You know what that word means, don't you? He was to bring fortitude. And in verses 8 through to 11, we again look more closely at the specific functions of the Holy Spirit to convict the world through the believer. Now, verse 9, let's go back to this concerning sin. The Holy Spirit uses the faithful, loving Christian as a visual aid to convict the unbeliever. No, to convince the unbeliever. As 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 14 will teach you. You see, our responsibility as Christians is to love Christ and faithfully follow him, not to bring conviction. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 10, concerning righteousness, what does this really mean? It means this: the Christian should have a standard or lifestyle foreign to the unsaved person. Since the world can no longer see the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they can only see it reflected off us. Just like the moon reflects the brightness of the unseen sun. And beloved, when nothing eclipses our relationship with Christ, we will reflect a beautiful light to a world shrouded in darkness. Do you understand what he meant when he said, you are the light to the world? You are to reflect the righteousness of Christ, and so do I. We have to do that. Now, concerning judgment in verse 11, we just look at it again. This is not the future judgment, as I've already said to you. The world is convicted because a judgment has already taken place. That is, the ruler of this world has been judged, referring, of course, here to Satan. Now, when unbelievers who live under the power of Satan witness the Christian life who is under the control of the Holy Spirit, they are convicted because the Holy Spirit shows them that their ruler has no power over the Christian. Now, when we truly live a Christian lifestyle, the unbeliever will realize that a judgment has taken place. You see, this used to be so once, didn't it? I mean, you don't have to run everywhere and rant and rave with a gospel message, do you? You just have to live the Christian life, and people will be convicted by God the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to say something that I don't normally do, but I know him well enough, and I know he won't get offended. Our dear brother Larry had his convention week last week, and I happened to be at the convention dinner with him. He rang me the other night to tell me the joyous news that 42 new believers were in the kingdom of God. And there's nobody runs around at his convention with a Bible preaching, but there's a lot of Christians living Christ. And what is the end result? The end result, because they are reflecting the righteousness of Christ, the unbeliever is convicted by God the Holy Spirit and drawn to Christ.
Have you got it?
We'd like you to be much in prayer, as Larry and Leah are in prayer. Just where do we put those 42 new believers? Where can they find a good pastor teacher? Well, plenty of prayer will bring that about. You see, the unbeliever's ruler stands condemned, and consequently so do they. We come now to verse 13 through 15, where Christ reveals the Holy Spirit's ministry to the believer. And the first function can be seen in verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose it to you what is to come. Whatever He hears, He will speak. Meaning what? Meaning what? What does it mean? Meaning that He speaks the thoughts that come from the very depth of God's mind, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13 will teach you. Now that arises in an important question. How can we be sure that the teaching we receive is really from God? Now John 16, verse 14 answers that question. Christ said, listen to it, He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine, and shall disclose it to you. Now the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. The Holy Spirit neither diminishes the Son's glory, nor steals the spotlight for Himself. Now when the Holy Spirit controls a church or a life, He glorifies and exalts Jesus Christ as Lord. Now in verse 15, Christ includes a final reminder of the Holy Spirit's ministry when He says, all things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Now how does all this apply to you and me? The answer lies in the two realms where the Holy Spirit works. Through us and, listen to it, to us. Now a lot of Christians can talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, working through them, but I very seldom ever hear anyone say the Holy Spirit works to us. Firstly, how does He do it? In convicting the world, the Lord desires to use us as His instruments. And the Lord prefers to use living instruments as object lessons of His truth. Secondly, in communicating the Word of God, the Holy Spirit desires to see changes. And the Holy Spirit's ultimate desire is to bring us into conformity with Jesus Christ. Change. But to bear the image of Christ requires change. Change in what we acknowledge as truth. And change in whom we glorify. And as a Christian, you have access to the power of God the Holy Spirit. But unless you plug into Him, you will be running your life in your own efforts, your own sweat, your own steam, and in the flesh. Now, what have we really learnt this morning? We have learnt, firstly, the victory for the disciples. Secondly, the power which will give the victory. Thirdly, the effects of the Holy Spirit's coming. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit's office is not confined to the conviction of the world, but ministers to the church. Fifthly, the office of God the Holy Spirit. Sixthly, the glorification of Christ, the definite work of the Holy Spirit. The Son glorifies the Father, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son, and the method of glorification was by the manifestation of the truth. It has been well said, there is nothing Christian that is not divine. Nothing divine which is not Christian. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your Word again this morning. Our prayer would be that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate these truths continually for us so that we can understand more clearly the truths You want us to understand through Jesus Christ, Your Son. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning, Holy Spirit, Spirit, breathe on me until my heart is clean. Let sunshine fill its inmost part, not with a cloud between.
Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Fill me with Thy divine. Heal all the pain of love and fear within this heart of mine. Free, free, free.